Acts chapter 16, one of the most gripping chapters in terms of action and happenings. So many different events, they just follow one after the other. It all starts, doesn't it, with Paul setting out now with Timothy accompanying, and it seems the doors are closed. They have no access to Asia, no access to Bithynia. The Spirit of God expressly forbids them to go into those regions. But this is all a prelude, isn't it? For a door that is going to open. And for the man of Macedonia who appears to Paul in that dream. And Luke now, who's joined with them, as we find from verse 10, the we that now announces that the person writing this literature, this book, is now present and correct, as it were. They go off on their boat journey, taking them over the Dardanelles and into Macedonia. And there they meet not a man, but a woman, Lydia, and she is miraculously converted. Indeed, nobody can be converted but miraculously. And her heart is opened, and she is given attention to the things that Paul has spoken to her. The preacher has come. How will they hear without a preacher? And how, unless one is sent, will that preacher be there? We see it fulfilled by this wonderful guidance. And now Paul, Silas and their company are gathered in Philippi right now in the heart of this Roman colony. We're now really in the midst of the empire itself, and the gospel is being preached with power. And then the reaction comes. Then a train of events unfolds that starts with the deliverance of this slave girl from a spirit of divination, leads to this uproar in the city, and then being laid hold of, punished, imprisoned. But then that all turned on its head as this memorable earthquake strikes the prison, looses the chains of the prisoners, and leads to the conversion of the jailer, who now is wanting to do everything to help Paul and Silas, rather than wanting to do everything to hinder them. What a remarkable chapter. So many different things. And so, as we saw last time with Lydia, this wonderful conversion demonstrated by her being baptized and her showing the evidences of that change of heart by giving hospitality to these Christian workers. We then find that Paul and Silas, who have come with a message that can only do good, are now in deep water. Why are they regarded as troublers? Because I'm looking really this evening at verse 20, when Paul and Silas are brought before the magistrates, the rulers, given these special colony status, their special provisions made for these rulers to govern the affairs of the colony and see that everything is done properly, they are accused. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. That was their verdict on them. And they go on further, don't they? Which, given that Philippi was more Roman than Rome itself, you can see why they say it. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Something that these visitors had brought was deeply unsettling to the population of Philippi. They were up in arms. Of course, it all begins with this demonstration of power when Paul, having been followed, and in a sense this woman was ever with them, haunting them, if you will, and always crying out there, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Then in his distress and in his vexation at this annoying interference, this unwelcome intrusion, just as the Lord Jesus wouldn't allow the demons to utter his name or to speak on his behalf or to the people there about him. He now, the apostle, representing the Lord Jesus, won't have this woman in this way, which is probably not exactly controlled, not exactly in a state of right-mindedness. It's not bringing credit but discredit to the gospel. And he, having spoken to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. That spirit came out that very hour. Powerful, powerful thing. And this woman, for whatever reason, she had this spirit of divination, this instance of demon possession amongst these Gentile people. Should not doubt such a thing still exists, and that there are those who have these powers, and are in effect under the control of some demonic power or force, mediums and such people. But now there is something greater, a greater one that is amongst them. He that is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. And that power and that truth is seen here. Out goes the spirit. The woman is in her right mind. And the spirit doesn't come back. She can't do what she used to do. Doubt not that she had a degree of success in her divination, just as I doubt not that some who profess mediumship are actually exercising a rare degree of power, though of darkness, and have a ability to be able to foretell at least some things or read people's minds and hearts in a most uncanny way. It's not a clean power. It's a wrong power. I was reading the account of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, his ministry down in Sandfields, Port Talbot Way, and how when he was preaching there, a medium came. And she sensed when she came into the house of God, there was a power present, but it was clean. She knew she was working in a power, in a system that was unclean. She was converted, became a member of the church, and what a trophy of grace that she was. We could well imagine that this servant girl who once have been taken up by this spirit and falsely prophesied and brought money to her masters by this way, might now be a believer. The transformation is complete. She's not only lost that spirit, but now she's not going to get another one back because she's now the Lord's. She's sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. She is guarded, perhaps. We don't know. The Word of God doesn't tell us that much. But we do know this, that this caused great upset. This woman made money, as false religion does. You want to make money? False religion's the way. Get a bit of supernatural power up from somewhere, be able to tell a few people what their names are, where they're from, something about them, and the money will follow. And thus it has ever been, and it is here. But as soon as her power is gone, the money dries up. And those who made profit from her and controlled her, manipulated her, realize now that they financially, they're in a bit of a credit crunch. Things have gone a little bit sour for them. And this bit of false religion has collapsed because true religion, true power, spiritual power is there, and that of the right sort. And so the result is trouble for the apostle. The result is that Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace to the authorities. And they are told, the authorities, that is, these men, and you can see them, can't you, jabbing the finger almost at Paul and Silas, these men, well, they've got names, you know, but no names here, these men being Jews. That was meant to excite a bit of antipathy and annoyance and anger amongst the magistrates. What a front! We thought perhaps the reason that the women had to meet outside by the river was because no way would they permit a synagogue anywhere within the precincts of this Roman colony. And now, here it is, these Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Well, we would say, no, they don't trouble the city. They're bringing blessing to the city. They're good news bringers. They are announcers of the best of things. From their lips there is knowledge to be gleaned. Here is the bread of life. Here is the very one who will save souls, they are announcing. But no, these men being Jews, which is not strictly accurate, is it? Exceedingly trouble our city. So the title for this evening's sermon, not welcome here. They're not welcome here. Not welcome in our city. Not welcome on our streets. Let's ask them, why are Christians often seen as troublers? Very often. Why are Christians seen as troublers? Well, let's see what we can learn. I guess, at a most basic level, we contradict what people like and what people are by nature. Who we are, the one we serve, whom we preach, contradicts their preferences that they have by their own desire. It is like acid, an alkali. There's going to be a reaction. It's like introducing an antibody into somebody's body. It's going to start doing something. There's going to be a reaction. There's going to be a battle. It's not just all benign. There's always, in that sense, going to be trouble. We are always, as Christians, going to find there are people saying of us, these men, women, being, or whatever they call us, fundamentalists, Christians, evangelicals, exceedingly trouble our city. How often we hear that, don't we? How often we learn that this is what is being said of the Christian church, that it is a problem, a plague to our state, that it's undermining us, it's turning us away from our true vocation. I'm just reading before I came out this evening of a situation, this one happens to be in India, and there it is, as though the people are undermining the state by their Christian profession. And other places too where such accusations are made. Why? What are we contradicting? What is it that we're rubbing up against and coming against when we as Christians live and speak amongst people, when we are there speaking the truth in love amongst them? Well, we contradict firstly their natural religious preferences, what people prefer by way of religion. And you know, it's a fact. Most people prefer religion to no religion. There are not that many atheists, comparatively speaking. People might live as though they're no God, but if you ask them, there are very few that will be so committed as to say, well, there's no God, no God at all. Most would say, there is a God. They have some kind of religion. They wouldn't want to absolutely throw it all out. Even if they're not going to get too involved in it themselves, they might say, well, there's a place for it, and I'm not going to speak against it. Whoever it might be, or the Pope or somebody, I'm not going to speak against them. Religion, or at least natural religion, religion of man's heart. Well, the Christian faith comes up against that, because natural religion prefers something visible, idols, something or someone, people, that it can venerate, that it can serve, that it can devote itself to and be drawn to. And sometimes they can be very strange gods that people are drawn to. Strange idols with strange powers and histories and biographies and what they've done and all the kinds of funny happenings between the gods and the goddesses that they worship and serve. But it matters not. Sometimes the weirder and the wackier, the better. The greater the adherence, the greater the fervency. Visible. Idols. Something you can see. Something you can touch, something you can eat, something very tangible that people often prefer. Or the supernatural, something that's happening, something that can't be explained, something that's different to the normal, the humdrum of life. Archbishop of Canterbury going off with various delegates to Lourdes, going to worship at this shrine where Mary apparently appeared, where such miracles of healing are apparently recorded. And Benjamin Warfield, great theologian of last century, looking at the happenings there, concludes, oh, there's some strange things there. Strange things. They're not God, mind, but there's strange things. Who can say just what it all works by, the hysteria of people, their expectation, plus something else, perhaps. And there, this supernatural power can draw people. The Archbishop has gone and others have gone and queues of people there. Or clairvoyant evenings. You could fill buildings. I remember when we were in Norwich, fish and chip shop, and there was clairvoyant evening sold out. Just in an area of Norwich, we're not talking here, and friends will know the city better than I amongst us here, but wasn't in, you know, the rich, the posh end of town. This was very much more the working end of town. And sold out, going to have another one a couple of weeks later. People interested, something supernatural, something to feel, some atmosphere to absorb, some information that'll be communicated. Well, we say, yes, we have a supernatural God, we do. We have a God who works in power, but it is so different. He delivers from all of these things. He sets you free from this kind of fascination and this kind of power and these kinds of idols that we make of people and happenings and places. He comes against all of that. And so do we, as Christians, by what we are, the one we serve, the invisible God, yet known to us by faith, the one who does not deign to appear as an idol, doesn't give his glory to a thing like that, will not have us to worship and serve some object, supernatural, but so different. We don't have to preach against idols for people to know we're against idols. We don't have to make it a particular aspect of our ministry always to preach against these things for people to realize. And that's what we're about. Scripture tells us, doesn't it? Psalm 115, verses 3-8. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Not very complimentary towards idols. Not very much to be gleaned from them. No, our God is in heaven. And so we, by our faith, by the one we believe in, contradict other religions. We come against their desire for the visible, the outward, for some supernatural show, for something to latch onto, to hold onto in that way. And of course, those religions, by and large, would say, and we can all live together. We can all work together. And some of the world's religions have got a great power and appetite for kind of absorbing other religions. The Roman Catholic Church does that wonderfully. Absorbs Islam and absorbs a bit of Judaism and absorbs a bit of folk religion here and a bit of spiritism there and can amalgamate and bring it all together. So it is able to do that and declare that actually there's saving power in Islam, or there's saving power here. If you're a kind of good Hindu, you'll go to heaven, or a good Buddhist, and you'll go to heaven. And that's actually what the emerging church teaches today. We say, no, we contradict that. There's one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to go to heaven. That's through him. And we don't apologize for that. That's the fact of it here. This is different. This is a God who has revealed himself through his Son, who has sent his Son to die on the cross for sin. You'll know this nowhere else. Find it nowhere else but here. So we contradict all of the natural religious preferences of people. We come against that. No one, there's a reaction. And we contradict their moral preferences often. Our societies can show the benefits of Christian teaching over the years, and in many cases side with the church in terms of morality, but not always, and certainly not in the more pagan cultures, where we find in our own society marriage under attack, and we uphold marriage, and we say that the marriage bed is honourable, something that is not to be defiled, and where others dissent from that and go off and leave husbands, wives, almost like at the drop of a hat. We come against that, and they know it. We speak of something different, and they feel it. And consciences pricked do not always respond happily, but angrily to that provocation. That we don't promote some of the things that this society values. That we don't say that a man's worth is their wealth. People might be revising downwards their estimates of people's worth at this time. But that isn't how we assess, not how big your house is, how large your salary is, how big the factory you own, or how many people are at your beck and call. Oh, it's completely irrelevant, we say, all of that is. And against the covetousness of cultures, covetousness that's in man's heart. So that's the 10th commandment, as if to sum up, and here is where the sins of the heart begin, with this covetousness, which the Bible tells us is idolatry. And thus we go against that. And that stirs up in and of itself there. Reaction. We're troublemakers. You're interfering with our pleasure and our liberty. We don't want these restrictions and impingings upon us here. Troublers. and economic preferences. And that's particularly what hit home here, didn't it? This hit their pockets. These masters made money out of this poor woman, and they're mightily displeased now that suddenly their income supply has dried up. Oh yes, they could see now their whole financial world was collapsing down. And that brought the result that it did. We spell doom to much money making. We spell doom to many ways in which people go about the world and do what they do. Pubs, the clubs, pornography, gambling, much advertising, Sunday sport, much music. We spell doom to it. We are not supportive of it and its world and what it represents and the kind of lifestyle that it promotes does not fit where we are. So when revival comes, those sorts of industries, those sorts of happenings change. People don't do those things. People have a horror of those things because then the Spirit of God is working. But when the Spirit of God is not working, the reaction is going to be, we're troublemakers, spoiling people's fun. We're interfering. Though it's interesting that John Roberts of Lord's Day Observant Society, various letters that he sent to major football clubs, Premier League clubs in England and Scottish Premier League, obviously in Scotland, and received actually some very sympathetic replies. He's challenging why you have your games on Sunday, so many of them. And the replies that he's got are actually saying, we rather wish we didn't. We would rather actually have our games on Saturday, not on Sunday. But it's the television companies, it's money, it's meaning that they would regard themselves as having no choice but to screen these things, hold these matches on a Sunday. So we contradict the economic preferences, which increasingly in our society and culture mean we want to be free to do what we want, when we want. We want to be free to make money from whatever we want. We want to exercise the rights of the free market, and we don't want to be limited. And so we come against moral preferences and their economic preferences and against their religious preferences. And so often is the case that we are going to be looked on as troublemakers. So, troublemakers, then how do people react to perceived troublemakers? Well, whenever we are challenging the devil's property and entitlements, where areas that he is controlling in the lives of people, their minds, their philosophies, their ideologies, their making of choices, a variety of reactions will follow. Some will be very afraid. People will be fearful. It'll make them fear. They know that actually this is the truth. They feel that their gods are idols, that their own moral life is in ruin, that they are exercising their freedom unwisely, and they are fearful. They may not change, like Felix. He trembled when he heard Paul discoursing on judgment and self-control, righteousness, but he didn't change. And so people may be afraid, like in the book of Acts, yet none of the rest dared join them, is the report. People didn't dare join the church. They felt so afraid of what it represented, the holy life that was expected, the commitment, the demands. Elsewhere, when the Lord Jesus cast out those demons, having crossed over the lake, the man, legion, and the result, after those, 2,000, wasn't it, charging into the lake, a livelihood there threatened, economic, touching the religious life, touching the moral life of that area. And the result was that they begged him to depart from their region. They begged him to depart from their region. The men who were delivered of the demons begged to be able to go with the Lord Jesus. And he sent legion back, didn't he? Or the man who had the legion of demons to go and tell what great things God has done for you. But the other people begged him to depart. They were afraid. And fear often borders, of course, onto anger. People who are afraid will often be very angry, afraid of losing something. And here, because what is being represented is so different, people will react with anger. Their salvation, their hope of heaven is being undermined. We're saying, no, these gods won't save you. These gods will condemn you. By following these, you will bring the displeasure of the true God upon you. You must leave them. And it threatens their whole worldview, the whole outlook, what they were building on and hoping to get access into the next life with. And we're saying, no, You must forsake these things. And some will be very angry at that. All of their peace, all of their hope, all of their security was bound up upon their gods and worship of their gods. And now here come these troublemakers saying you must put away those gods. They are not gods. They are so-called gods. They are false gods. And it's not a popular message always. Hear how incredible the anger can be. These people here, these men, exceedingly trouble our city. Wait a moment. It's just one slave girl who's been set free. Nobody seems to be pointing out that she's in better state of mind and health than she was before. And it's only really, well, these masters who are suffering from this, but by hearing this, you would think indeed that their whole economy was in meltdown. What incredible anger. What wild accusations. How often is heard now increasingly that we, if we teach our children creation, are guilty of brainwashing them. Or if we encourage children to worship God, it is called intellectual abuse. And so we are regarded as exceedingly troubling families, towns and cities. And we shouldn't be surprised at it. We find that reaction here in the Word of God. Others try deceit. They don't like the message, but they try to parley with the church and try to buy off the church and try to win the church over to a degree of compromise. Join our ranks. Just tone your message down a bit and we can work together. That's what some atheists say to Christians. Just put aside this insistence on creation. And you and we have got much in common. And we're no enemies at all. If you're a bit of religion, you're welcome to have that. But just drop this creation stuff. And so they try to buy off the church and beckon to her and bid her come and join with them. Others, of course, infiltrate the church. Their reaction to these people who they regard as exceedingly troubling our city is to infiltrate. Ishvan Bazashi was telling me how, under the communist regime, there were people. He had infiltrators in his churches, people that were reporting what the sermon title was, what he'd said, if there were particularly visitors to the church from other places, who they were, what was known about them, what they taught about. Infiltration, misrepresentation, misunderstanding, and of course, just bare naked hatred. Not welcome here. We hate you. Fear and anger boiling over into hatred. Should we be surprised? Not at all. Should we marvel at this? Not in the slightest. The Lord Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And you, the Lord Jesus said, will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not welcome here. This world is not our home. Philippi, wherever, is not our home. There is, in a way, always a case whereby the true Christian church is not welcome here. You're troublemakers. You're going against our religion. You're going against our comforts, our economic security, our moral preferences. We don't like this. We don't want to hear you. They will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. What sobering words the Lord Jesus often had to say. You don't often perhaps hear that from some of the preachers out and about. Prosperity, all's going to be fine and well. Well, in many ways, all is fine and well, but at a deeper, more significant level than just having a big house or a big car. No, this is more it. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Christians, we should not be surprised. We should not be shocked at the reaction that comes. We should recognize that we are just passing through this world. We are like refugees. We might have homes and addresses and a degree of permanency beyond just a P.O. box number or something like that. But really, this is not our home. And God, I'm sure, by various means at times, prizes our hands off this world and shows us, don't put down your roots too strongly here. You're not surrounded by people who love this message or appreciate this message. It's never been so in the past. It's not presently so. Never will be so. There are times of revival. There are times of awakening, but those sobering words of the Lord Jesus do rather bear out what the history of the church has been, do bear out rather what our present reality is. And if at the moment it's indifference that meets us, why, that is just barely concealed anger and hatred. Given a greater head of steam and under a bit of provocation, it quickly becomes something more than indifference. We shouldn't be shocked nor surprised. In the ebb and the flow of Acts chapter 16, the ups and the downs, there is this very sobering incident of what happened to these good people, Paul and Silas. They had only done good. We can't fault them for being a bit thoughtless, not being culturally sensitive. They were preaching the gospel, which is relevant to every culture, and they actually helped this poor woman. And if any had had a real heart of charity towards her, they would have rejoiced that she was free of this spirit now, even if it had meant a bit of financial loss to them. Don't ask, well, what are we doing wrong that everybody seems to so dislike the church and dislike Jesus Christ? Read the Bible. It tells you all you need to know there. This was all foretold us, and here we are with it. We have to learn to live with it, have to learn to live among it. What belonged perhaps to the Christian heritage of the past, the remnants and the vestiges of respect for the church, for ministers, for those who work in Sunday schools, it's collapsing. So much else is collapsing, but that most certainly is collapsing. And we have to learn to live with that and work within that. Pray that it may change, but learn to live with it and within it and to seek God's help in the midst of these things. But let's just move on as we finish. Not welcome here. Well, no, that's the world's assessment. Well, it's their assessment of Christ, and it's going to be their assessment by and large of his people. But there is a place where we are most welcome, where we are most welcome. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's a welcome. There's an entrance. There's a happy arrival through this world, transient world, unhappy world, world that finds fault with Christ and finds fault with his people. And there's plenty to find fault with us, that's true. But there is a place where the welcome is there, where, well, some houses, you know, you have your welcome mat, don't you, outside their doormat saying welcome. Well, I hope we are welcome in such houses that say it. But here, a welcome that is meant, and a welcome that will quite astonish us. Well, it's always lovely when friends greet us, and we can be at times quite overwhelmed with the kinds of greetings that we give. And, well, a friend here from India, and God willing, I'll be there in India at the beginning of January. And, wow, these garlands you get given and such things like this. Well, there's a welcome. But, oh, how much the more in heaven. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour. Everlasting kingdom? Yes. This world, remember, is going to end. Our tenure upon it will cease. Our homes, our lands, our properties, everything else will one day end. It will cease. These bodies of ours we will not need in the state that they're in at the moment. We have something better, which will last forever. Philippi up in arms, but all those people there, they've long since gone and died. And if they didn't repent of their sin and their hostility, they are now perishing in hell. Whereas Paul and Silas have gone into that everlasting kingdom already. And so will we. Friends, so will we. Not welcome here. Well, no, that's a fact. But we're welcome there. And as we bear that reproach, it has that similarity to our master, doesn't it? As we bear that reproach of society, that's the reproach that Christ himself also bore. He's had a welcome into heaven. The Father's received him and all who come with him, all who come, bearing that family likeness, sharing in what he is, what he represents, what he teaches. Happy arrival there, not marginalized in heaven nor persecuted there. None to find fault and say these people exceedingly trouble our city. None so whatsoever. So our hope and our faith is in him. We have low expectations in many ways about the world that we're in, because the Lord Jesus told us not to entertain great hopes of this world here, passing through, going somewhere else, but there, and like Philippi, and then like other places that we'll read of in the account of Acts, we do have a welcome. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me when you and I have an everlasting kingdom to inherit? Amen.